Thank you for giving us the opportunity and the ability to offer ourselves to you as an offering. Take our voices, take our hands, take our lives. They are yours. We are an offering. Now, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Help us not only to understand the truth, but apply it savingly and redemptively and sanctifyingly to our hearts and lives, that we may be a people who does the truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. This morning, we return to the Ten Commandments. Beginning last September, we began a series on the Ten Commandments, but we would have a commandment or two, and then we would interrupt it with Thanksgiving or something else. And so it's taken us a long time, and that's all right. There's much to understand. There's much to do. There's much to respond to when we look at the commandments of the Lord. Let me just remind you of something. The commandments are often presented as though they have no context, but indeed they do have a context, and a very clear context in Holy Scripture. They are the fine print of the covenant. The covenant defines the relationship of the Lord to his people. He said, I have taken you to be my own. This is what he said to Abraham. Not only you, but the generations that shall follow you. I've taken you to be my own people. And this is the way I want you to live. And indeed, in Exodus, the Ten Commandments are expressly referred to as the words of the covenant. They are not arbitrary. They are very general, that's to be sure, and they have very wide application, that is also to be sure. They are stated in negative terms, more or less, but we need to understand when we look at the Ten Commandments, even though they may be stated in a negative fashion, you shall do no murder, that whatever is the positive of that is enjoined. Not only are we not to do any murder, but we are to do everything that preserves and enhances life. Not only are we not to steal, but we're to do everything to protect property and respect for property, that sort of thing. Well, today I want us to look at the ninth commandment. They're found in two places in the Old Testament. I'll ask you to look at both of them. Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Please turn to them, if you will. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. In Exodus 20, they are given in the context of the life of the children of Israel. They have encamped at the foot of the holy mountain for nearly a year. During this time, it's going to be Moses' task to mold all these people who have been brought out of slavery in Egypt into some semblance of a nation and a people. Because about the only thing they brought out of Egypt was a slave mentality. They had forgotten that they were bound to the Lord God in eternal covenant. They had forgotten that they were a people with a destiny. And it was Moses' task to give them the covenant and instruct them in its ways. In the Deuteronomy passage, the book of Deuteronomy contains three long speeches that Moses is reported to have given sometime before his death, the end of his time of leadership. And in that passage, it comes within the context of a much longer address where he reminds the people of the commandments of the Lord and their obligation and privilege of living in the light of them. In chapter 20 of Exodus, the ninth commandment is found in verse 16. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, I'm reading also from the Deuteronomy passage in Deuteronomy 5, and it's exactly the same wording in this translation. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. I think that is probably the case in most of the translations. They're translated exactly the same, but the word, the critical word in each of these two verses, is not the same. The word you find in the Exodus passage is sheker, and sheker in Hebrew means false, okay? It means lying. It means untruth. Whereas the word that's used in the Deuteronomy passage is an entirely different one. It's the Hebrew word shav. And it simply means frivolous or empty or without thought. Now, basically, the two words mean about the same thing, but there's a very subtle difference. And it's an important difference. Both of them are really necessary to give us the whole idea. The first one is the word shakar, which means essentially false, untruth. That seems to have to do with what is spoken. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, don't lie about your neighbor. All right? Don't say things that are untrue about your neighbor. And the emphasis in that statement and with that word is on the content of the witness. But in the other one, the thought seems to be more on the attitude out of which you speak in a frivolous way or without thought. You say something against a person that isn't true. The intention there is a reflection more on the motivation of the person who's doing the speaking rather than the content. Just an interesting little thing to note about the two different translations. Now, what I want to do is to take that familiar commandment and look at it in the New Testament and again in the Old Testament and to dig out some of its meaning, because it has a very practical application. And I want to show you, if I can, that of all the commandments of the Lord, it is probably violated as much, if not more, than any of them. In fact, it is so commonly violated that oftentimes it is not even recognized that the person is violating the commandment. And I'm going to see if I can show you why that is so. Would you turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 8. Let's listen to the words of Jesus. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Beginning to read at verse 42, Jesus enters into dialogue with his listeners. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." You see, the people who have listened to Jesus are very upset at the things he's saying. And they're not accepting the things he's saying. They're not accepting Jesus. And Jesus is saying to them, "If you were really God's children and he were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you?" And then he answers his own questions. "Because you are unable to hear what I say." Let me stop right there and point out something. Isn't it perfectly clear that a person can understand the words spoken sometimes? All the words, they know the words, they're familiar. And not grasp the meaning. In fact, that's what the New Testament says is true about the world. And the world, that term, stands for the unbelieving peoples of the world, those outside of Christ. What the scripture says is they hear, but they don't understand. That it requires an illumination from God to really understand the meaning. For example, when Peter made his great confession. "Peter, who am I?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "That's right, Peter, but you didn't figure that out. That was a revelation from the Father. And you have understood it because your mind and your heart has been enlightened." And it requires that kind of spiritual enlightening, that lifting of the blindness of the eye, of the mind, and the spirit, so that we can understand the truth of God. And so Jesus says to these people, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil." Quite frankly, when Jesus talks like that, I'm not surprised he only lasted a little over 3 years. All right? "And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning," the devil, "not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." What I want you to see in this passage is that Jesus is saying there is a realm of truth that is discerned spiritually and is closed to the world. God is a God of truth. And Jesus said in one place, I am the truth. The word there is aletheia. It really comes from a more primitive root, lethos, which means without a veil. It's as though Jesus is saying, I am the truth about God unveiled before your very eyes. No wonder he could say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, for I and my Father are one. To live in Jesus is to live in the truth, to live in the light. To walk with him is to walk in the light, not in the darkness. But he says here that these people are the children of the devil because he does not hold to the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, I want you to see something that the scripture teaches about the evil one and the world and why it is that this particular commandment is so often thoughtlessly broken. The fact of the matter is, we live in a world of deception. But let's go on. Turn over, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. Satan is described as a liar and the father of lies, holding not to the truth. In the 12th chapter of the Revelation, you have a bit more of a description of him in verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent. Of course, referring us back to the serpent in the garden. Called the devil or Satan, listen, who leads the whole world astray. Now remember, the one here described as leading the whole world astray is a person in whom there is no truth, is a being in whom there is no truth, is one who is a liar himself and is the father of lies. Now think of this. What is a lie? A lie is something put forward as though it were the truth, but it's not the truth. Okay? Turn over to the 20th chapter of the Revelation. Just picking up little phrases here and then because I want you to see something. In verse 2, Satan is described again. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. All right? In verse 3, skipping down a little, to keep him from deceiving the nations. Now, what is it when a person is deceived? When a person is deceived. Now, that's not the same thing as simply holding a wrong idea. A person could be mistaken without being deceived. The idea of deception is there is intentional effort to make a person think that something is true when it isn't true. That's what a lie is. And that's why Satan is described as the great deceiver. He's the one who deceives the whole world. Again, it talks about his release in verse 7. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. And then verse 10, and the devil who deceived them. Again, a person who is really deceived doesn't think he's deceived. That's what deception is. If a person who was deceived thought he was deceived, he wouldn't be deceived. You see, a person who's deceived is believing a lie. And we're dealing in the realm of the evil one who does not speak the truth. There is no truth in him. He's the father of lies. He deceives the world. Now put that together with an observation of the Apostle John. I turn back to 1 John chapter 5, just a few pages back. What we're doing is getting a background to understand this in a wide, wide context. 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 19. We know that we are children of God. That's one thing we know. But there's another thing he says we know. And that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, no wonder Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Of course you will. Because you see, the world moves under and within the deception of the evil one. Truth that's put forth is often error. Now, that doesn't mean it's not believed. Remember, we're dealing in the realm of deception. And remember, again, a person who is deceived doesn't think he's deceived. So it's entirely possible to talk with people today who would advance things as true and believe them with all their heart, but they're deceived. It makes you understand a little bit, how is it that people can really believe that drugs are a good thing? I mean, how can people believe a thing like that when they see the destruction? Well, because there's a deception involved. The momentary pleasure, whatever it is looked upon, is more important than anybody else. That itself is a deception that puts all the value on immediate satisfaction, no matter what it costs, even at the threat of one's own life. It's deception. People are deceived into thinking that it is worth their while to spend all their efforts seeking to gain a fortune. And that's the most important thing in life. Talk to our world, it is the most important thing. But that's a deception. And that's why, you see, the Christian faith proclaimed faithfully from the Scripture seems to be at odds with the values of the world at almost every point. Right now I'm studying the program that is put out in advance by many churches, many different denominations, as a sex education program. And as I listened to some of the tapes and listened to what they were saying, I don't doubt but what they actually believe that's the best thing to put into the minds of a 12 and 13 and 14 year old. But what it says to anybody who listens, sex in any form, providing it's between consenting adults, is all right. That's what it's saying. Doesn't matter whether it's sex with people of the same sex, outside of marriage. That has nothing to do with it. And that comes through loud and clear. Anybody who listens to it can understand what's being said. Essentially, they're breaking down any kind of idea that the sexual relationship is to be within the bounds of marriage before God. Now, I don't doubt but what they believe it. They do believe it. And they've written a course to transmit that understanding, but I believe it's deception. I believe that the fruit of it is brokenheartedness, sickness, pain, disillusionment, disease, and death. But it's purveyed as truth. You see? And one could go on and on and on and find endless examples of this sort of thing. But you see, the Scripture's telling us that there is a deception that went out, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden, when the evil one, the father of lies, said to Eve, "Oh, God knows if you partake of that tree, you'll become as God." Well, they didn't become as God, but they acted like it because they took their will and made it ultimate, as over against God. And of course, that's the very essence of sin. We dethrone God, put ourselves on the throne in God's place. And then our will becomes the most important thing in the world. And believe me, that is the temper of our times. Doing your own thing. What does that phrase mean? It means I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and I don't want anybody to tell me I can't. Parent, teacher, policeman, or God. You see, it's the whole desire to be sovereign and accountable to no one. But that's deception. You may believe it, but it's still deception. And the father of lies is behind all this. This is what we're being told and what's being said. Now let's go back and look at a bit of this. Look at Psalm chapter 5. You'll see how often deceiving or deception is tied in with lying. The sixth verse, the fourth verse says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil." And in the sixth verse, "You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." Now, I know you've heard all your life that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Well, there are a number of verses in the scripture that don't say it that way. I mean, I know what you mean. But sin persisted in brings the anger of God and the judgment of God. And that's a fearful thing, let me tell you, people. That's a fearful thing. Listen to it again. You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men. What is a lie? A lie is stating something that's not true as though it were, with the intention to deceive. You wouldn't tell the lie if it wasn't your intention to convey a false impression. We're going to talk, finally this morning, we're going to talk about different kinds of lies, and all the same. All right, turn to the 12th Psalm and the second verse. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. Again, you see, lying and deceiving. And I remind you that Satan is called the deceiver of the world. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. What's the intention? The intention is to get them to believe something that isn't true for your own purposes. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. It's a little catalog of six things the Lord hates. Proverbs 6 verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven which are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. You know, it's interesting here that two of the seven have to do with lying. A lying tongue, that's one, and a false witness who pours out lies is another one. Six things, no, seven, that are an abomination before the Lord. You see, God is a God who dwells in light. In him there is no darkness at all. A lie is an activity of darkness, to deceive, to cover over, to hide, to mislead, to distort. Look at chapter 12 and verse 17. A truthful witness gives honest testimony, but a false witness tells lies. I'm not going to take time this morning to take you to the trials of Jesus and of Stephen, the first martyr. In both cases, there were false witnesses that were brought in, and they were known to be false witnesses by the people who were conducting the trial. And they told their lies out, and they were recorded as though they were truth. Look at chapter 14 and verse 5. A truthful witness does not deceive, but a false witness pours out lies. A truthful witness does not deceive. That's the opposite of deception, you see. Look at chapter 19, verse 28. A corrupt witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked gulps down evil. A corrupt witness mocks at justice. Why? Because knowing that what he's saying is not true makes a mockery of justice. Why is it in a court of law that there's a swearing-in process? I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because of the danger of lying. How easy it is to tell something or to say it in a way that will create the wrong impression and know exactly what you're doing. Okay? Chapter 24, verse 28. Here it says, do not testify against your neighbor without cause, or use your lips to deceive. Again, do not testify against your neighbor without cause, or use your lips to deceive. Why? Because if you do that, you're doing the work of the devil, who is the deceiver, who is the father of all lies. That's what Jesus said to these people. He says, God isn't your father, the devil's your father, and you're eager to do his work because you don't tell the truth, and neither did he. He was the father of lies and all deception, and you're doing his work. Can Christians lie and be doing the work of the evil one? Yes, they can. They certainly can.
Not with the favor of the Lord, that's sure.
Not without grieving the Holy Spirit. If I had time, we'd go to Ephesians and says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, and lists a whole lot of things to grieve him. And one of them is lying again, you see. Why? Because that's a conscious attempt to deceive and to create the wrong impression. Do not use your lips to deceive. Now, I want you to look at another verse way back in the Old Testament. A verse that brings up another side of this matter that's often neglected totally. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. It's interesting how much attention Jewish commentators on the scripture give to this. Just an interesting point. If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. In other words, silence can be a lie. Silence can be a lie. If you know that something is not true, and yet you refuse to bear testimony against it, when you know, then you are just as guilty as the person who told the lie. Do you see that? That's a very interesting point. Because lots of times people say, well, I'm not going to get involved. I mean, I know better, but I'm not going to say anything. That makes you party to the lie. And the scripture says such a person is held accountable before God. If you know the truth and you know that what's being said is not true and you refuse to bear a truthful witness at that point. Interesting. Troublesome. It gets worse. All right? Three other passages and we're going to be done. Once more to Matthew's Gospel, 15, chapter 15. I couldn't begin to take you through all the passages that refer to this matter. The prophets refer to it. In most of the books of the Bible, there are numerous references to false witness and lying. But here, Jesus says this. In the 18th verse, he's talking about the Pharisees who had all kinds of ritualistic ceremonies and so forth and so on. And there were all kinds of things they didn't want to eat and so on. And he says, I want you to know those things do not defile a person. Don't you see, verse 17, that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Talking about the fact that these things proceed out of the heart of a person and they defile the person. Why is it that some people are so habituated to lying that they don't even recognize it? Or you can lie enough about something until you start to believe it yourself. That's another strange characteristic, that we're able to talk ourselves into most anything. The second of the last three passages is chapter 12 of Matthew. Verse 33, for a ways. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. I hate that phrase, the evil stored up in him. But isn't that true? Not only good, there's evil stored up in us. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. That's the same idea. The careless word, that's the frivolous, the thoughtless. That's the word shav, the same word that's used for false witness. This is in Greek, but it's the same meaning. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Oh, my.
that puts a lot of emphasis on our talk. Have you noticed that one of the easiest ways to offend is through what we say? We can bless people or we can curse them. We can edify them and build them up, or we can tear them down with the same lips. Have you noticed that? The last passage I'm going to look at is the absolute worst. It's James chapter 3. But before we look at it, I want us to think about some different kinds of lies, just to make it easy for us to understand. George Barclay, who's a Scottish biblical scholar, died a few years ago, has done a little book on James. And he describes different kinds of lies. And this list is the list that he describes. The first one he calls lies of fear. Lies of fear. He said those are the earliest lies that a person speaks. Okay? You take the cookie off the plate. Your mother comes into the room and sees that there's one cookie missing, looks at you, and you say, "I didn't take it." Why? Because you're afraid. You're afraid of the consequences of your own action, and so you lie. All right? Children do that all the time, and lots of people never outgrow it. They would much easier tell a lie than tell the truth, because it involves them taking consequences for their own actions. Is that not true? Is that not immensely common? Isn't it easier sometimes just not to tell the truth than to tell the truth if it puts you in a bad light? Of course. Lies of fear. Everywhere. Frequently. Second one is lies of carelessness. And as he describes this, he says that's the kind of lies that people tell when they are not giving attention, really giving attention to the truth. And it's just careless. It's not deliberate intention of misleading, but there's just a carelessness with regard to the truth. And that's common. He connects that in with another kind. He calls lies of boasting or bragging, okay, in which you make it rather better than it was. In fact, he makes this statement. He says it is almost impossible for a person to tell something without saying it in such a way that it creates a rather nice reflection upon themselves, okay? He said it's almost impossible for a person not to do that. I saw a thing on television yesterday, and it was a program about Russia, and it was talking about the revisionists, the historical revisionists that have been writing Russian history for the last 50, 60 years. And they haven't told it like it is, all right, at all. They've left out whole segments. I don't think the Russians are the only ones who've done the same thing, so have we. And that there's a new challenge to the Russian historical scholars to go back and redo those days. Because there's a generation of people that have grown up and not known the truth about their own heritage. That's happened in our country, only in a reverse way. This country did have Christian founding. And Christian teachings and understanding were a very large part of the sentiments that gave birth to the United States. But you can read the history books that are used in any of our public schools, and you would never know that. Never at all. It simply is never referred to. I mean, ever. All of that is excised. It's cut out. It's just not there. As though it never happened. Revisionist history. That's when it reaches a scholarly level. Every historian has to be selective. You can't tell everything that happened. But there are times when the retelling of the thing distorts it so much that it's a lie. Okay? Then he describes another kind. He says, it's interesting characteristic of young people that sometimes when they tell something, they make themselves out not to be better than they were, but worse than they were. Something about young people. I mean, they want to tell the seamy side to make you think they're people of experience. Okay. And they make themselves out to be worse than they are, not better. Okay. So that seems to be a perverse characteristic of youth. Interesting, isn't it? Then he says there are lies for profit. He said salesmen are involved in this. Lies for profit. In other words, they want to sell you something, okay? So they often tell you things that are not true. And they know they're not true. And he's rather strict in his indictment of the whole advertising industry. There is such a thing as truth in advertising. There are certain laws that govern that to some degree. But it is possible still to do advertising that really doesn't tell the truth about it. And again, you see what that is a kind of institutional lie to create a market for something. I mean, you simply can't live without this particular thing because that's what everybody has. All right? And that, of course, isn't true. And you could live very well without it, probably better without it. But there's the creation of that myth that really is a lie. He calls it the lie of profit. And then he speaks of the lies of propaganda. He says, when you're talking about nations dealing with nations, it's lies of propaganda. You don't tell the truth. And I remember something. For me, it was a dark chapter in American history. I felt bad about it when it happened. And I think something died in me a little bit that day. And that's when President Eisenhower was caught in a bald-faced lie. All right? I'm sure every president we've ever had has lied through their teeth, okay? But somehow, it wasn't so. He said, there have never been any U-2 planes over Russia. So they produced the plane. And Gary Powers, who was the pilot, I said, well, where did they come from? Oh, yes, yes, yes. And elaborate efforts to cover it over. But it was a lie, an absolute lie, and he knew it. And you may say, yes, but you have to do that in your dealings with other nations. I don't know whether you do or not. I don't know what the cost of truth would be in international relations, but I'd sure like to find out. I'd like to find if any kinds of confidence would arise among nations, if there was anybody who really would be truthful when they're speaking among nations. Lies of propaganda. We've already talked about the lie of silence. That's when you give assent by not saying anything to something you know isn't true. But it appears as though you are approving of it simply because of silence. The lie of half-truths, I think they're called white lies. Have you ever heard of white lies? Don't believe them, they're black, all right? Half-truths, some of it's true, but enough of it isn't, so that it, again, creates the wrong impression. The intention is always to deceive when you lie, always. And then he finally talks about lies to self and lies to God. Lies to self. People can lie to themselves and come to believe it. I remember a U.S. senator, this is now maybe 20 years ago, maybe longer, he was elected to the Senate, and he wasn't a senator very long before it came out that all the things that had been said about him and his military career, which was a big part of his campaign, simply were not true. He'd been elected on the basis of it, but it just wasn't true. And finally, he said, you know, I told that so many times, I eventually believed it. And we can lie to ourselves. I mean, yes, we can. we can really make ourselves believe that something is true by repeating it often enough. And then lying to God. How could we lie to God? I mean, God knows the truth about us. But we can try to lie to God. And that's why we open this service and all services here with a prayer. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. We remind ourselves of the futility of trying to lie to God. Okay? Walk through this passage with me and we're done. Chapter 3 of James. Not many of you should presume to be teachers. I would have left that out had I been writing the scripture. All right? My brothers, because you know, we who teach will be judged more strictly. There is an accountability, you see. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take a ship as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Here, brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord.